So the book of Malachi talks about John the Baptist. So that's who we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about John the Baptist. And Malachi is the last prophet. So I don't want to make you dizzy, but I'm going to turn this on its side and do that because I want to show you kind of what happens after Malachi, the next voice from God on earth, John the Baptist. Malachi preaches in 420. John is born about 5 BC. That's a long time. How many years is that? Anybody? I don't mean this to be a math class, but how many years is that?
Over 400.
Over 400. That's how this time period came to be known, and you'll hear this if you read any commentary or even read a children's Bible. They're going to talk about 400 silent years. Now, why 400? Because God left. God said, I'm done. I'm leaving. I'm going to take a 400-year break. Not going to do anything else. No, that's not what that means at all. That means that God did not speak through a prophet or through a human agent for 400 years. Now, the next time anybody really hears from God directly is when God says, sends Gabriel down to talk to a priest called Zechariah and announces to Zechariah, hey, John's going to be born. But John is the first spokesman to come along since Malachi. I give you this as a framework, a way to think about where these men sit, to kind of fill in the story a little bit. Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, they all go together. They all are part of the story of the rebuilding of the city and the temple after the Babylonian captivity. But now today we're going to talk about John the Baptist, which is an amazing part of the story. And remember, Malachi 1:2, when Malachi's preaching, he's preaching against a backdrop of corruption. You think, well, boy, after the great ministry of Haggai and Zechariah and all the things that God had promised through them, these people would be excited and committed. No, here's what they're committed to. They're committed to their own way. So they corrupt the priesthood, they corrupt the temple, they defile their marriages, they neglect the law. And what's the prime example he uses showing their neglect of the law? What's his proof for showing they've completely neglected the law? They're refusing to bring their tithes. And if you refuse to bring tithes, priests won't get supported. And if the priests don't get supported, they're going to become corrupt. And if they become corrupt, then the temple's going to be corrupt. And if the temple's going to be corrupt, there can be no cleansing of the nation. And see, the temple system and the sacrificial system and the priests representing the people before God was the way that God kept his nation and his land cleansed from sin. And if that wasn't happening, this put Israel as a nation in dire circumstances and dire straits. But God says in the background of all this, I have always loved you. I love you now. I loved you in the past. I'm going to love you in the future. And here's how you're going to know that I love you. Have I given up on you? No, 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 no. I'm going to send my messenger and he will clear the way before me. Who's the me? The Lord himself. So his proof of his love for them is in spite of the condition that Malachi sees, he says, I'm going to send a messenger. I'm going to send somebody, and then I'm going to come. And Jesus says, he's talking about John the Baptist, one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. So 3:1 is talking about John the Baptist. Jesus himself identified Malachi 3:1, that verse, I'm going to send my messenger ahead of you, ahead of the Lord, who will prepare your way before you. So that's step one in this process. We're going to go through some steps here, but if you read Malachi 3:1, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. If we go on a little bit and read in Malachi 3, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord, that's whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who's going to be able to endure the day of the coming? The day of the coming of the messenger of the covenant. And that's not necessarily talking about the same messenger that he talked about at the beginning. I will send a messenger who will clear the way. Then I'm going to send the Lord is going to come suddenly, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, that's talking about the Lord himself. The Lord, the master who made the covenant, is going to show up, and who can endure his coming? There's only going to be certain people are going to stand his coming. We read on here in verse 3, Well, no, read on in verse 2. Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap, and he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present the Lord's offerings in righteousness. So he's going to transform and reform the priest system. And then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years. He's going to transform the offering system. The people are going to be willing to bring good sacrifices, not the corrupt sacrifices they've been bringing. And then in verse 5, then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against all the sinful acts that he describes in verse 5. Go over to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1, for behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be like chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, so that it will leave neither root nor branch. Now, I want you to remember that. The day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. He's describing what's going to happen to the people who he described in verse 5 of chapter 3. The sorcerers, the adulterers, those who swear falsely, those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, the widow, the orphan. They've turned aside the alien. They've rejected the stranger. This is what he's going to do to them. 4:1 is describing how he's going to handle those people. Now, verse 2, what if there are those who turn and repent and commit themselves to the Lord? Verse 2 of chapter 4. But as for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. These are people who are going to remember the Lord, remember what he's done, remember the law of Moses, and turn to the Lord, commit themselves to him, and he's promising, I'm committed to you now. In verse 3, and you, because of the way I will treat you, because you fear my name, and because you are living in this environment now under the Son of Righteousness, you will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on that day which I'm preparing. Where are the ashes coming from? From the chaff that's been burned up. These people are going to be completely wiped away. And what will be left? Those who fear the Lord. Now, in Malachi's day, there were people that had turned and were beginning to fear the Lord, beginning to go, wait a minute. We've got to stay together. We've got to gather together here and honor him. And that's what you see in 16. Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. There's a book of remembrance that's developed, a memory book. Lord's saying, you remember me, don't worry, I'm going to remember you. Verse 4:2, where it talks about the Son of Righteousness, this is like the sun rising with healing, a sun that was going to bring restoration, light, the light of righteousness, you could say this is. This isn't necessarily speaking directly about Jesus as a person, but of course it's Jesus coming that brings about a new kingdom that will bring healing and restoration and righteousness to the earth. So it's like a new day. And that's what we're looking for. We're looking for a new day, a new kingdom. And that's why it says they skip about like calves from the stall. There's joy. There's joyousness as a result of this renewal. So step one is the messenger. And the messenger, very clearly, is John the Baptist. Step two is the judge. The judge is coming. And that's what we just read. He's going to come and he's going to bring judgment upon the wicked. And they're going to be burned up like chaff, as it says in 4:1 through 3. But 4:1 through 3 doesn't just talk about just the burning of the chaff. It talks about the Son of Righteousness rising, and you will tread down the wicked, for they'll be like ashes. So this is the time of glory. So there's really three steps involved in this coming. He's going to send a messenger. He's going to come as a judge. And he's going to establish glory. Now, the messenger, let's look at him. The messenger, John the Baptist, he's the son of a priest, but he's called to be a prophet. So if he's the son of a priest, because his father Zechariah was burning incense at the golden altar when the angels Gabriel came and told him, you're going to have a son. If he's the son of a priest, then he's in the line of priests, so he has the right to be a priest. But he's called to be a prophet, so he's going to give up that right to be a priest. In fact, he's going to completely disassociate himself from the temple system. He actually disassociates himself from the entire religious system of Israel. And that's what makes his ministry so unique. So let's look at Luke 1. where the angel Gabriel comes to Zechariah and tells him what's going to happen. Luke 1:13. But the angel said to John, "Don't be afraid," said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah, for your petition has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now, notice in 17, Gabriel quotes Malachi 4:6. So he's going back to quote Malachi to say, this child you're having is going to be that forerunner that Malachi predicted. John will bring joy and gladness because he's going to bring the joy of salvation to people who are going to realize that they're sinners and have need of salvation. He's going to be great. He's going to drink no wine or liquor. He's going to be kind of like a Nazarene. But he's not going to exercise the freedom to drink wine, which they had. You know, wine is part of the sacrificial system. But he's not going to drink any wine or liquor. Be filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb. He will turn the sons of Israel back to the Lord and go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. That's kind of the important line there. He will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord, and to give his people a knowledge of salvation. So those are all the things in summary of what he does. Here's the bottom line purpose. He's going to bring joy and everything, but here's the bottom line purpose: to make ready a people prepared for the Lord, and to give his people a knowledge of salvation. I would say that would be an assurance of salvation. And what John will do, apart from the temple system, apart from the synagogues, apart from the religious leaders, he's going to be in the wilderness. Chapter 40 of Isaiah is going to be a voice of one crying in the wilderness. And Jesus is going to come to him in the wilderness. And all the people who come to him are going to come out to him to confess their sins. They're going to confess their sins to him. And then they're going to repent of their sins. They're going to turn away from their sinful lifestyle, whatever it was. They're going to be baptized as a people who desire now to be free from sin. And they're going to be the kind of people who want to serve the Messiah in his kingdom. His kingdom not here yet, and none of them have seen the Messiah yet. They've only seen John. But John is saying that the kingdom of heaven is coming now. When he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he says it's now within reach. It's right at the end of my hand, in our midst. And so the people that are believing him are coming out saying, if the kingdom is here, well, I want to be part of it. And his message is, if you want to be part of his kingdom, you've got to be baptized, not to wash away your sin, but to be baptized as a testimony that you are separating yourself from your sinful life, and also you're separating yourself from the religious system. That's what puts people in a precarious position. Because the Jewish people, especially in Judea, are very concerned about that. Being ostracized by the Pharisees. Being ostracized from the religious system. But here's John out here, and he has a self-imposed exile. He's got the right to be a priest. There's no evidence that he's ever been in the temple. That's why the Pharisees come out and say, what are you doing out here? What's the big idea? They come out and they grill him. And because of these passages in the Old Testament, Malachi, I will send a messenger, and Isaiah 40 that says, I'm going to send a voice crying in the wilderness, making a way for the Lord. They come out and they say, you must be Elijah. And he says, I'm not Elijah. Then you claim to be the Messiah? I'm not the Messiah. That's John 1. They come out and they grill him. It's almost like a court scene where they're cross-examining him. So he denies being Elijah. They're trying to discredit him, and they can't do it. And the people are flocking to him to be baptized. And why are they being baptized? Because baptism is a testimony of their separation. They want to separate themselves from a past life. They want to separate themselves from the religious system and follow John the Baptist, because he's proclaiming the kingdom of heaven, which to them was a concept that they went, well, we know what that is. That's what the prophets talked about, and now it's coming. So look at Matthew 3. We're going to read some long segments here. So remember, baptism is a testimony of separation. And that's going to become evident as we read this. Matthew 3, verse 1. Now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And he's saying this, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet. Now here's how he attributes his ministry. He attributes it to the quote from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. See, there's the confession, because they're starting to change their mind about who they are. They're starting to see, yes, we're sinful. We need something, we need a change. And this, they see this response to the kingdom of heaven as the change. But, verse 7, the Pharisees see this and they want to see what's going on. So he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism, and he didn't trust them. And he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. You say you want change? Let's see change, real change. Are you going to denounce your greed and your corruption that's going on in the temple in Jerusalem? Are you going to renounce that? Are you going to renounce the burdens you place on the people? If you're not going to do that, then I'm not going to baptize you. Because baptism is a testimony of separation. And if you're not willing to separate, I'm not going to baptize you. And he calls them a bunch of snakes. Because he sees no evidence that they're out there to confess sin. They're just out there to be part of the show. Because he says in verse 9, do you not suppose that you can say to yourself, well, we have Abraham as our father. Abraham's our father, so we're secure. He says, no, that doesn't make you secure. So God is able to take these stones and raise up children of Abraham. He doesn't need you. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. But as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So now he's talking about a different kind of baptism. And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear the threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. I'm going to stop there and make a couple points. Notice he says here that this is a baptism of separation. This is people coming out willing to change their lives and maybe get cast out of the synagogue and out of the temple service. And they're coming out and they're willing to make that change. They're willing to make that sacrifice, if you will. And he's saying that I'm just doing this in water. This is just a testimony of separation, a testimony of water and being dipped in water. But there's one coming who's mightier than I am, going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit, identify you into something completely different. And he's also going to come and baptize in fire. Now, there are two different things. There's a baptism of the Holy Spirit and a baptism of fire. There's not one thing here, and that's going on evidence in the next verse, because he's going to take his winnowing fork. And what's a winnowing fork do? It separates wheat from chaff. So there's another separation going on there. And he will thoroughly clear the threshing floor. And he will take the wheat and gather it into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. What did Malachi say? When I come to judge, what am I going to do? I'm going to burn up the chaff, and you people that are left are going to skip around like calves, and you will tread the ashes under your feet. So who's the victor here? It's the wheat being gathered into the barn. Metaphor, wheat, the saved people gathered into the kingdom. So Jesus comes along and really reiterates what Malachi has said. I'm going to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So when he comes to say baptize, identify a group of people by the Holy Spirit, that's the wheat. The wheat are being identified with him through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Those are his people. The baptism of fire applies to the chaff. The chaff's going to get burned up in the fire. It's going to be immersed in the fire. Those are not his people. Those are people like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's all show. There's no confession of sin. There's no repentance. And it's not a testimony of separation. They're really out there to undermine him, not to build him up, or not to be called to a separation. Now, does that mean every Pharisee and every priest was lost? No. The testimony of John in his gospel, not John the Baptist, but John the gospel writer, was that many of the Pharisees believed. They were afraid to say anything at first, but many of them believed. Now, what Jesus does in the next few verses, when he comes to be baptized, is that a baptism of separation? Is Jesus coming to confess his sins and repent and change his life? And I call this, his baptism is a testimony of unity. Because what did John say? He's going to come, he's going to gather all the wheat together and put it in his barn, which is a metaphor for the kingdom. Everybody's going to be one together. So what he comes, he does a baptism of unity. Look at 13. Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan. So Jesus comes down from where he lives. And see, John has been down near Judea, and John was raised in Judea. Jesus was raised in Galilee, a town called Nazareth, just on the other side of the Samaritan border. And Jesus comes from Galilee, coming to John to be baptized by him, and John tries to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me. Why does John say, I need to be baptized by you? John is the sinner, and he knows Jesus is not a sinner. So he said, well, here's the way it should be. But Jesus says, no, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, for Jesus, this is a baptism and a testimony of unity. Remember, what was John's purpose was what? To prepare a people for his name, for the Lord. So as these people are coming out, these are the people who are being prepared for the Lord, for his kingdom. Now, Jesus is going to come along and be baptized in the same water that they get baptized in, because what's that do then? That now identifies him with that group of people, and that's unity. Now you have unity. These people are in his plan, in his purpose. You have the people who prepared for the Lord and the Lord now united together. And that's why he says, this fulfills all righteousness. I'm not out here by myself. You have been preparing a people for me. And to fulfill righteousness is to bring me together with them. So that the Son of Righteousness can then come and restore all things. Jesus did it to unite himself with those people who John had already called. Jesus did not do this as an example for anybody else. He did it specifically so that he now did the same thing his people did, now uniting himself with them. Yes. The Lord begins his ministry with John at the Jordan in the wilderness by uniting himself with his people that John has prepared for the Lord, that John has been calling out. And after the baptism, what happens? Jesus goes out in the wilderness and is tempted by Satan. So his ministry begins in the wilderness and continues in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, where he's tempted by Satan for that 40 days and 40 nights. When he comes back out of the wilderness, after 40 days of fasting, and you know, you ever seen a picture of somebody that's fasted 40 days? They look terrible. It's not somebody you'd say, ooh, gosh, there's a powerful leader, let's follow him. And you remember in John, John says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You know when he says that? That's after Jesus has come out of the 40 days of temptation in the wilderness. And John says, there he is. See, I just baptized him 40 days ago. There he is. That's the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sins of the world. And the person who hadn't seen him before is going to look at him and go, what? That guy? He doesn't look good at all. He needs help. And he's just coming in out of the wilderness. So that's how Jesus begins his ministry. It's not a pretty ministry. He's united himself with his people. He's now committed himself to this group of people through this baptism of unity. Once he comes out of the wilderness, now he's going to go and begin his ministry, his public ministry, as he picks and chooses 12 disciples. Now let's go back to John. Is he a success or a failure? That's what John wants to know. Am I really a success as the prophet, as the one, as the forerunner? Well, let's go to Matthew 11. And this is where Jesus identifies him as the forerunner very specifically. Verse 2, John's in prison. When John was in prison, heard the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, he says, I want you to ask Jesus a question. Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? Now, when he says, are you the expected one, in Hebrew, that's the coming one. Your translations may have the coming one. And Jesus answered him and said, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who keeps from stumbling or being offended by me. And as these were going away, Jesus began to speak to the multitude and said about John, what did you go out in the wilderness to look at? Did you go out to see a reed shaken in the wind? No, because John stood firm. He stood firm against the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But what did you go out to see? Did you go out to see a man dressed in soft clothing and rich garments? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. But why did you go out? You went out to see a prophet. Yes, I say to you, one who's more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written. And here he quotes Malachi 3:1. Behold, I send a messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not been anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. Now, that's the idea there, is they want it for themselves, for their own glory, for their own wealth, for their own riches. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah, who was to come, or you could say who is to come. He who has an ear, let him hear. But what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace who call out to other children. We played the flute for you, you wouldn't dance. We sang a dirge, you wouldn't mourn. For John came neither eating or drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, he's a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. One man comes with nothing and stays out in the wilderness, eats locusts and honey, and you say, come on, let's party. And he won't do it. And Jesus comes and actually eats with the Pharisees and eats with sinners and drunkards and tax gatherers, and they say, well, he's certainly not someone we can trust. And they try to undermine his character, say he's gluttonous. Well, he says, wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. What's that mean? That goes back up to that line in verse 15 when he says, he who has an ear, let him hear. Let him hear and heed. Because wisdom is validated or shown to be true by deeds, by works. So you can't just say, well, I'm a wise man. And people go, oh, he must be wise. He says he's wise, right? No, the book of Proverbs says, you know, if you keep your mouth shut and don't say anything, people may assume you're a wise man. But once you open your mouth, you're going to prove yourself to be a fool. This is really saying that same thing. Don't prove yourself to be a fool by what you say, because wisdom, true wisdom, is shown by what you do. And what he's saying here about John and himself is what we do is proof of who we are. How did he answer John's question? John says, are you the coming one? Did Jesus say, yeah, I am. Take my word for it. No, what did he tell him? What do you see? What do you see me doing? I'm healing. I'm proclaiming the gospel to the poor, to those people that the Pharisees and the Sadducees look down on and reject. Those are the ones I go to. Now, let me give you some background on his little statement when he says there, the blind receive sight and the lame walk and the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. You know, when he's saying that, he's really, really maligning the Pharisees and the teaching of the rabbis of his day, because there's four types of miracles the rabbi said proved that the Messiah was here. And the Pharisees and the rabbis taught that only the Messiah could do these four things. Only the Messiah could heal a leper. And only the Messiah could cast out a mute demon. And only the Messiah could heal a man who was blind from birth. And only the Messiah could raise a man from the dead. And they even made it so specific. The man has to be in the grave 4 days or more. You know what happened on the day that the Pharisees told the people that don't follow him, he has a demon? You know what he'd done that day? On that day, he had just healed a man who was mute and released him from a demon. That's what he had done that day. And the Pharisees went, He does that because he himself is a demon. And that's the day Jesus says, I'm done with you. And that's Matthew chapter 12 and Matthew chapter 13 when he begins speaking to people in parables. If you're not going to listen to me plainly, I'm going to speak in a way that you can't understand me. If you don't believe in me, you're not going to understand me. And that's what he does from that point on. That's the turning point. But see, then it was after that he healed the man born blind. And remember, the man's parents were afraid. Don't talk to us about that. All we know is he was blind at birth, and if he can see now, that's his business, that's not ours. Because they were afraid of being kicked out of the synagogue. And then what did he do after that? Went out to Lazarus' house. How long had Lazarus been in the grave?
Four days.
You know, see, that's why that's important. The Pharisees taught and the rabbis taught that only the Messiah could raise a man who was dead for 4 days. What'd he do? Raise him from the dead. What'd they do? We got to kill him. He did all the things that the rabbis taught this is what Messiah would do, and they still reject him. Well, let's go on. So here's John's doubt. He says, look, if I'm Messiah's forerunner and Jesus is the Messiah, then why am I in prison? What happened? And so John needed reassurance. He needed clarification. He expected Messiah to come and bring in the kingdom. And Jesus answered him by saying, I got all the marks of the Messiah and then some. He wasn't a failure. And Jesus is going to explain that Elijah did come, but Elijah's still coming. So John didn't fail. Who failed? The leaders. So John didn't fail, and here's where you get a further insight, Matthew 16. Go there, and you'll see why I say he came, and yet he's coming. Matthew 16, end of the chapter. Here's what he says. For the Son of Man is going to come in glory of his Father with his angels, and will recompense every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, or coming in his glory. So he's saying, as some of you will see my glory before you die. Now, 17. And actually, it's too bad there's a chapter break there, because the story really just kind of continues on. So you could read, the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, and 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, brought them up to a high mountain. He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. Now that is like the sun. He's being glorified before their eyes. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you'll wish, I'll make three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. I'll make three booths. Why does he specifically say, I will make three tabernacles or three booths? Because the kingdom is here, and the kingdom is represented by what? By a booth. So he said, hey, this is it. Let's celebrate tabernacles right now. Let's celebrate this holiday. And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them and said, behold, a voice came out of heaven and said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were much afraid. And Jesus came to them. He touched them. He says, arise, do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus alone. The other two guys are gone. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus says, don't tell anybody about this vision until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Now, there's two things that are going on. They had just tried to make him the king in Galilee a few weeks before. He doesn't want them disciples running around saying, he showed us his glory. The kingdom is here. The kingdom is now. He's going to do it. He's going to do it now. We saw his glory. He doesn't want them going out with that kind of excitement. Because notice what he says. Don't tell anybody until I've risen from the dead. Now, wouldn't you go, wait a minute. We just saw your glory. How is it you're going to die? I mean, with that kind of power, how is it you're going to die? So they don't even hear that risen from the dead part. Because, you know, they ain't buying into this dead stuff. They're not buying this crucifixion and all this. You know, they don't even hear it. And from now on, he keeps telling them, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die on a cross. But I'm going to rise 3 days later. Don't even hear it. So he doesn't want to generate excitement because it's not time for the kingdom. So they had just seen Elijah, see? So this reminds them. Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And we just saw Elijah up there, and you were here first. He hasn't come yet, and you're already here. So do they have it wrong? Do they have it backwards? And he answered and said, no, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. So he is coming. But I say to you that Elijah already came. And they did not recognize him, but they did to him whatever they wished. They put him in prison. They cut off his head. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. They're not going to cut my head off, but they're going to put me on... He doesn't say this, but we know that's what's going to happen. They're going to put me on a cross. So they killed John. They're going to kill me. See, they don't hear that, though. They just don't want to buy into that. Then the disciples understood that he'd spoken to them about who? John the Baptist. Very clear, talking about John the Baptist. So here you have Moses and Elijah meeting him as he shows his glory, and he says, I'm going to show some of you who will not taste death my glory, which is the glory of the kingdom, before you die. And here he takes these three up on the mountain and does it with this, don't tell anybody, because what I got to do is die first. John the Baptist would have been Elijah if the leadership and the nation had accepted his message and not killed him. Then he would have fulfilled the ministry of Elijah. But he didn't. So now Elijah is going to come before I come. There are two comings of Jesus Christ, right? In the Old Testament, they couldn't see that. They saw Messiah coming and establishing the kingdom. They didn't see him first coming and second coming like we see. But before his first coming, John the Baptist came with the spirit and power of Elijah, but in the plan of God, he exhibits the character of Elijah, but he's not the forerunner for the kingdom. He's the forerunner for the Messiah, who Jesus proves himself to be. John will die, Jesus will die. Jesus will raise from the dead after 3 days in the ground. You think John the Baptist isn't going to be raised from the dead? He's going to be raised from the dead too, at the end of the tribulation. He's looking forward to a resurrection as well. Now, I think there's a really good possibility that the same Elijah that met him on the Mount of Transfiguration is the one who's actually going to come. I wouldn't go out of here saying that's a lock guarantee, but it's a pretty good possibility. And I think that Moses is going to come with him and going to be with him, because these two met him on the mountain when he showed his glory. And in the book of Luke, it says they came and they discussed with him his coming exodus. And what does Exodus represent? Redemption and deliverance. And it's talking about the redemption and deliverance that he's going to provide for his people. And how's he going to do that? At the cross. Because he's still facing the cross. And they know that. And so they come to this Mount of Transfiguration and meet with him. I think it's a very good possibility these are the two guys that are going to come. So let's bring us back to the book of Malachi, where Malachi says to the people, remember the law of Moses, my servant. So I'm going to send my messenger, but you better go back and remember Moses, my servant. And they're not keeping the law. And the prime example that they're not keeping the law is they're not tithing to the temple and supporting the priesthood. So he says, you got to keep my law. You got to remember my law. And 4:5, he goes on to say, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and great and terrible day of the Lord. And that Elijah, we now know, is going to come before Jesus' second coming. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Now remember, you got to go back to the very beginning. Why did he send Malachi? To tell them that he what? That he, in spite of their sin, that he what? Loves them. I've always loved you. I proved that with Jacob and Esau and the nations that came from them. I love you now. Or Malachi saying, I wouldn't be here now if God didn't love you, because he wouldn't even talk to you. But he's allowed you to rebuild. I love you. So I'm going to send Elijah so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse, a permanent curse, like he did to Edom. Because I'm going to do that because I love you. And I always have loved you. And I always will love you. And that word curse, you know what's interesting? That's the last word in the Old Testament. That's the last word from God through a prophet, is curse. And that's a reminder. If God is not gracious and God didn't have a love for these people, that's what would happen to the land and the people. Curse. So because Elijah's coming for the second coming, you know what we're going to do next week? I'm glad I had it up there because Ralph said Elijah. So that's what we'll do next week. And So come back next week and see what happens. See if I can give you the exact time and date of when he's going to come. Maybe I can, but no. Dear Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for the witness and the testimony of John, one of the great, courageous men. And may we see that through our confession, coming to Jesus Christ, taking the step of being baptized as a testimony of our salvation, that we see that we're united with Jesus Christ as well. So I pray today as we go forth, we allow you to conform us. We serve you, we follow you, and we're not afraid to proclaim the name of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Well, John